an opportunity that we have to go to a church like Faithful Word Baptist Church, dear God, that stands firm on the Bible, and where the people love God and love soul winning and are faithful in season, out of season, dear God. And we love our church and we love you who purchased it for us. And please just bless this service tonight, dear God, and open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, well, here we are in Isaiah chapter 2. Last week in Isaiah chapter 1, we talked a little bit about, you know, the whole book of Isaiah in general and how it kind of is a microcosm of the entire Bible since it has 66 chapters in it. And we talked about how the land of Judah, who Isaiah is preaching to, he's preaching to the southern kingdom. You remember when Solomon, the king, in his old age, now he was a great, godly, and righteous king, but he had one downfall. He married all this multitude of wives. And not only did he marry a multitude of wives, 300 of them to be exact, and 700 concubines, not only that, but he married strange wives. What does that mean? It means they were from another country. It means, and you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing at all, except they were from other countries that had nothing to do with the God of the Bible. And so he's basically marrying all these unsaved women with all their variety of religions because he didn't seem to think it would affect him. And it didn't affect him until later on when he was older. And then these outlandish women, talking about outlandish meaning that they were from other countries, outlandish women is the Bible word that it uses there, turned away his heart from following the Lord. And all of a sudden, he started to help them promote their religion. You know, he became tolerant of all religions. You know, it used to be that it was like, you need to worship the Lord, okay? But he decided, well, you know, my wife is worshiping Molech or Rempham or these other false gods, Ashtaroth, and so I'm going to build them a temple where they can worship their God and promote the worship of their God. And of course, it just turned the whole nation into idolatry with these perverted religions, and they were very perverted religions, wicked and ungodly religions, as all false religions are. But these religions promoted promiscuity, murder, all kinds of wrong things, of infanticide and so forth. And they basically brought the whole land into idolatry. And so that caused God to take away the kingdom from Solomon's house. He didn't do it in Solomon's lifetime, but he said, in your son's lifetime, you're going to lose your kingdom, except for one tribe will be left with the house of David for my servant David's sake. And so what did he do? He took all the 10 tribes and the half-tribe Manasseh, and they basically went with Jeroboam the son of Nebat and became the northern kingdom of Israel, which right away went into idolatry and false religion of worshiping the calves that were set up in Dan and Bethel. Then the southern kingdom, with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, reigning over them, consisted basically of just the tribe of Judah, part of the tribe of Benjamin, and also many of the Levites that were still the priests of the Lord in Jerusalem. And that southern kingdom would kind of worship the Lord for a while, and then they'd get a bad king, and then go into idolatry, and then a new king would come and reinstitute the right things and the right kind of preaching and the right kind of worship of the Lord in the temple and so forth. Here we are in the book of Isaiah, and I'm just trying to give you an overview of the book here. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1, and I don't want to re-preach my sermon, but it says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, so that's that southern kingdom that broke off from the main kingdom, and it says, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Uzziah was a righteous king, Jotham was a righteous king, Ahaz was a wicked king, and Hezekiah was a righteous king. But in chapter 1, all we saw was just a continual description of how wicked the children of Judah had become. How they used to be righteous and godly. God came to a point where he was even comparing them to Sodom and Gomorrah for how wicked they were. I mean, they'd gone completely wicked, completely ungodly, and he's describing their destruction, and it was a very negative chapter. But look at chapter 2, just to bring you up to speed with where we are in the book. It says in verse number 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, we're getting into a little bit more of a positive side here. But let's go very slowly at the beginning here because I want to show you several things. Notice the first two words of the chapter. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now this is such a misunderstood term in the Bible. Okay. Now when it says the word, are we talking about a single word? No. The word is an expression that is talking about words plural. Okay, it's talking about what someone has said. People would ask the prophet, what is the word which the Lord hath spoken? They're not looking for one word, just the, or just like Jesus, you know, God. Okay, they're not talking about one word. Now you think I'm being silly, but this is a really important distinction. Because people misunderstand this term today, the Word of God. The Word of God. Okay, what does it mean? The Word of God is talking about the words that are in the Bible. Okay, I mean, the words that are written in the Bible are called the Word singular of God. It's just an expression that God used in the Bible about something that someone says. The Bible says where the Word of the King is, there is power. Again, we're talking about statements out of the king's mouth. We're not talking about one word that he says, okay? Does that make sense? And so, if I were to ask anybody in any church in America to say, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Or, what is the Word of God? They would say, the Bible. I mean, any church that even remotely claims to be Christian. And they know, they understand we're not talking about a single word, but words. Yet, stop for a second. If he's using the word "word" to describe the Bible, don't you think that the words of the Bible are what's being emphasized by its very name? And so that's why the Bible says, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And yet when we come to John 1:1, people get confused all of a sudden when the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And suddenly people say, no, that's not talking about the Bible. It's talking about the Bible in Isaiah. It's talking about the Bible in Genesis. It's talking about the Bible in Exodus. It's talking about the Bible in Leviticus. It's talking about the Bible in Numbers. It's talking about the Bible in Deuteronomy. Look it up. The word, word, is in all those places, and it's talking about the words that proceeded out of God's mouth, calling it the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, the Word which the Lord hath spoken. Do a study sometime. And you know, early on in my teenage years, when I was grappling with this issue of the Bible and all these different versions, and I didn't have very clear guidance at the time on it, I got out a concordance and I looked up every time in the Bible the word word or words was used. And I'm going to tell you something. It was very enlightening. It was a real eye-opener how many times God was emphasizing the words that he spoke. The Bible says that God has exalted His Word above all His name. And you better know that His name is hallowed and reverent and holy. And if He'll exalt His Word above that, we need to have respect for the Word of God. But you better know that when the Bible says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it didn't suddenly change meanings. I mean, wouldn't that be a confusing Bible if it means the same thing, you know, for 42 books straight, and then you get to the 43rd book, all of a sudden we're supposed to know that has nothing to do with the Bible. That's just the name of Jesus, the Word of God. No, it's the fact is the Word is Jesus. Jesus, you say, well, wait, how could Jesus be a Word? Because He was the Word made flesh, okay? So the words of God, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. You say, well, I don't understand it. That's why the Bible says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Do you understand that? I mean, if God can become flesh, certainly God's Word can become flesh, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, it's not that complicated, but it's crucial to understand that, to understand the Bible. And so we see the Word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, look down if you would. I'm going to have to skip around a little bit just to help you understand here. Jump down if you would to verse number 4. It says, and he shall judge among the nations. It's talking about the Lord, Jehovah. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, what are we talking about here? Now, if we think about it, we know that it's something that's happening in the last days. Okay? Now, sometimes where we're living right now is known as the last days. God also calls things that happen during the tribulation the last days. God also calls things that happen during the millennium the last days. But we know that this is the millennium because it's a time of total worldwide peace. He's saying they'll have no need of a sword. I mean, they'll take a sword and say, we don't need this. And they'll take it down to a blacksmith and have him beat it into a plowshare. And they'll beat their spears into pruning hooks, tools to use for gardening. Tools to use to produce things out of the earth, because there'll be no more war. There'll be no need to fight. There'll be no need for weapons. And see, here's the thing. I'm going to teach you something very important right now. And this is one of the biggest reasons why people get the wrong interpretation from the Bible. They believe wrong doctrine. Is because they don't understand what I'm going to tell you right now. We don't use the Old Testament to interpret the New Testament. We use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. Okay, let me explain that to you. Okay, you're like, what does that mean? Well, you have to understand that some things in the Bible are very clear, aren't they? Other things in the Bible are less clear and a little more difficult to understand. A book like Isaiah is going to be more difficult to understand than the book of Revelation. Because even the name of Revelation tells you God is laying something very bare, making it very open and revealing it to us, okay? Whereas some of these books in the Old Testament are not quite as much of a revelation. I mean, they're kind of a little less specific. Now, for example, the book of Isaiah, it'll be talking about things back in those days. Then it'll start prophesying about Jesus Christ's first coming. And then it'll start talking about Jesus Christ's second coming. And then it'll start talking about the millennium. And then it'll talk about the tribulation. It's talking about all these different things that are way off in the future. Whereas when we get in the book of Matthew, it's pretty easy to understand what's going on, isn't it? We just watch Jesus' life lived out. We watch in the book of Acts, the apostles, okay? In the epistles of Paul, pretty easy to understand. The epistles of Peter, very easy to understand. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, very clear. Jude, Revelation is very clear, despite what people might think. I mean, it's very organized, very laid out, chronological and everything else. And so, where people make a mistake is they take something that's unclear, and then they try to use it to interpret something that's clear, and twist its meaning. Whereas what we should do is take something that's very clear, and let it tell us what the unclear means. Okay, so if I have something that's clear and unclear, I'm going to start with the clear and say, this is clear. This is obvious. I'm going to take this and it will help me interpret the thing that's not so obvious. Okay? So, God gave the Old Testament. God gave all these prophecies. Do you think that the people who were living back in Isaiah's day, listening to this preach, understood it as well as we can understand it right now? No. Why is that? Because we have the New Testament. That's why. That's the only reason why. I mean, the only reason why we can understand the book of Isaiah 10 times better than they could back then is because we have the whole New Testament, which breaks down and explains all these concepts, puts them in exact order. We have the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus lays out the end times in Matthew 24. We have the book of Revelation, which lays it out. We have all these different books that tell us exactly what's going to happen, in what order, how it's going to happen, what it means. And so we have to take that and use it to interpret this book that's a little more difficult, the book of Isaiah. Now, we're talking about the millennium. We're talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, think about this. Let's say we were to take this interpretation and say, you know what? One day, well, look at verse number 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, what is Zion? Zion is a mountain, is what the mountain was originally called, where Jerusalem is built. Now, let's say we were to take this and we didn't really have the book of Revelation. We weren't using the New Testament to interpret this. If we came to the conclusion that this was any other time, like besides the millennium, then we'd think, okay, so God's word is going to be preached out of Jerusalem. We all need to go to Jerusalem because that's where we're going to make our pilgrimage. That's our holy land. You see what I'm saying? Now, is the law of God being preached forth from Jerusalem right now? Not at all. Jerusalem's not even a Christian place. Okay? It's a Judaism place, an Islamic place, and things of that nature. But see, one day, when Jesus Christ, after the tribulation, and after the rapture, and after the millennium, and all the, or I mean, not after the millennium, but after he pours out his wrath, one day he's going to physically rule and reign from Jerusalem and set up a kingdom. There's going to be no wars at all. It's going to be complete world peace. Jesus will rule the world with a rod of iron, the Bible says. No one will dare stand against him during that time. And for 1,000 years, there will be peace, prosperity. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb. I mean, even the animals, even the lion will eat straw like an ox, the Bible says. I mean, the animals will cease to be carnivores. Okay, it's going to be total peace. And it says that in that day, you know, a baby's going to be playing on the cockatrice's den and with a serpent. An asp will be her toy. Like, she'll be playing with a poisonous snake, like Miriam will be playing with it for a toy in that time. Now, did you know that the communism, the slogan of communist Russia, and look at verse number 4 where it talks about beating your plowshare, swords into plowshares. Isn't there, help me out with this, honey, because my wife knows it. Isn't their motto and slogan, isn't it called swords into plowshares? That's their motto. That's their slogan. Swords into plowshares. Now, what does that mean? That means that they're trying to do a counterfeit, okay, of what Jesus one day is going to bring with his second coming. Now, can you think of somebody who's going to be a counterfeit of Jesus setting up his kingdom on this earth? Yeah, there is. It's called the Antichrist. There's going to be a man called the Antichrist one day. And the reason that I preached the sermon I did on Sunday night was to basically prepare for the sermon I'm preaching tonight, because I knew I was preaching on Isaiah chapter 2. But the Antichrist is going to come, claiming to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. He is going to set up a kingdom of supposed world peace. He's trying to do the same thing. Okay, is that right or wrong? It's ungodly. But people will take verses like this and scripts like this out of context and say, we need to strive for world peace. We got to strive to beat our swords into plowshares. We got to disarm the world. Hey, there's only going to be one time that there's going to be peace in the Middle East. There's only going to be one time that there's going to be real world peace, and that's going to be when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom on earth. And it's never going to happen before that. And the Bible says it's never going to happen before that. And so, don't get sucked into this thing of world peace. Now, it'd be great. Sure, it'd be great, but the only way it's going to work is if Jesus is in charge. Because otherwise, it's just going to result in people who oppose what they're doing being slaughtered. Okay? And that's what the communists did. I mean, you know, oh, let's beat our swords into plowshares, and then how many people is Stalin, you know, executing of his own people who disagree with him? Millions and millions. More than Adolf Hitler. And so you have to understand that Zion and Jerusalem is not our capital. We're not going for world peace. We're not beating. I'm not going to turn my 45 into some kind of a trowel for gardening. Okay, it's not the time to beat our swords into plowshares. Okay, it's not the time to beat our spear into a pruning hook, because there's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, is what the Bible says. And so, one day, Jesus is going to clean house, then we'll have peace, then we'll have prosperity, then we'll have the millennial reign of Christ. And so, do you see how important it is to take this in context here? We're talking about the millennial reign of Christ in the last days. Now, look, if you would, at verse number 2. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All nations are going to be flowing to it. That's when Jesus is reigning from Jerusalem. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, we know this talking about the millennium, but there's a concept being taught here about the house of God, church. Notice what people are saying about the house of God. What was the house of God in the Old Testament? The tabernacle. Then it was the temple. What's the house of God in the New Testament? The Bible says that you may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the house of God in the New Testament is the congregation of the saints here, and other churches like it. You know, the church, the assembly, is God's house in the New Testament. Now, why did people go to the house of God in the Old Testament? Why do we go to the house of God now? Why are they going to go to the house of God in the millennium? It says, and He will teach us of His ways, verse number 3, and we will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Hey, the purpose of coming to church is to learn God's ways. So we could shorten it up to just, hey, the purpose of coming to church is to learn. That's a big part of it. That's not the only reason we come to church, but a big part of why we go up to the house of the Lord. And by the way, when was the last time you said to somebody, come ye and let us go up to the house of God? That's something that you ought to be saying on a weekly basis. Hey, come to the house of God with me. I'm talking about your friends, people that you know that are saved, people that you won to the Lord on the job, friends, co-workers, loved ones out knocking on the doors. Hey, come with me to the house of God. Well, why should I? Why should I come? To learn God's way. Oh, it'll be such a spiritual experience. Oh, you know, you'll feel so refreshed when you walk out the door. Hey, I come to church first and foremost to learn. I mean, there are a lot of reasons to come to church. I come to learn. If I were picking a church, I'd go to the church where I'm learning. If I'm not learning anything, well, but I really like the people. Well, but you know, I like a lot of people. But I want to go somewhere where I'm going to learn. I mean, that should be the purpose of church. And the word of the Lord should be coming forth in the house of God. That's what it says in verse number 3. It's a place to learn the Bible. Now notice how he says he will teach us of his ways. It's so important that we do things God's way. I've been reading a lot. It was just happened to be the CD that I had in my car, actually, that I've been driving. And, you know, I listen to the Bible on CD a lot. And I've had the CD of Deuteronomy through, it's an MP3 disc, so it has Deuteronomy all the way up to 1 Kings. Man alive, you know, as I listen to it over and over again, that just, you know, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, and then start over, going through it again and again. Man, you better do things God's way. I mean, I was reading like 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Good night. God wants things to be done His way. I mean, sometimes I found myself just feeling bad for Saul. I was feeling bad for David. I was feeling bad for these people. I mean, they're trying to do what's right. They're trying to do what God wants. God said, do it my way or you're going to pay for it. I mean, God does not mess around in the Bible. I mean, I was reading about, first of all, where Saul was supposed to, you know, go out to battle against the Philistines. And he had 600 men with him. And they had people like the sand of the sea. I'm thinking, that takes a lot. I mean, put yourself in the Bible. That takes a lot of guts, okay? To go out against this multitude, this army, it's listing all the chariots, all the horse, all the weapons. He's got 600 men. Him and Jonathan have a sword. They all have tools. They don't even have a weapon, okay? I'm thinking to myself, man alive. And they're pitched around him. And then, all of a sudden, everybody's fleeing from Saul. I mean, he has this tiny army, and they're all fleeing from him, scared. They're hiding in the rocks and in the caves. He has almost nobody left, and so he says, well, bring me the burnt... I've got to offer this burnt offering. You know what I'm talking about, the story? I've got to offer this burnt offering. I mean, I was putting myself in the situation. I was thinking, man, you know, I mean, the guys... He's like, I've got to ask God for some help. I've got to do that, God. And God said, no, you're never allowed to touch that burnt offering. That is, you're treading on the territory. The high priest is the only one that can offer that burnt offering, who was Samuel at the time. He said, you have disobeyed God's word. You have disobeyed God's law. He said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you because you offered a burnt offering when God said no. He was worshiping God. I mean, he was trying to get God's help. He was scared, but God said, it doesn't matter what your intentions are. When you disobey God's word, you disobey God's word. You got to face the consequence. Wow. I mean, I believe that people would get a better respect for who God is if they just read the Bible. I mean, just read 1 Samuel. You go on a little further. Saul is supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. And he leaves one man alive out of the whole nation. One guy is alive. And Samuel just tears into him and says, "Why won't you obey God?" He leaves one guy alive, and he kept the animals alive to sacrifice to God. Again, I mean, very religious, spiritual intentions, but God said, "You better do it my way." Later on, you know, the Ark of the Covenant that was taken and that was in the land of the Philistines, it comes back, it's in the house of, it's in Beth-Shemesh, and then it's at the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and then finally, David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and they put it on a cart, and they drive oxen in front of the cart, and they go over a bump, and it starts to shake a little bit, and Ahio puts out his hand just to stop the Ark from falling off, and God strikes him dead. Because he touched the Ark of the Covenant, they weren't supposed to. But the problem was that they weren't carrying it the way God told them to. They were supposed to carry it on their shoulders with those two sticks that come out the sides, and they were supposed to carry it on their shoulders. Then, and even before that, the men of Beth-Shemesh, when the Ark of the Covenant was staying with them, what happened? It came from the Philistines. They had the golden mice and the golden emeralds that were there on it, and they took those offerings. And what they do? They said, "Hey, let's look inside the ark. Let's see what's in there." They open it up, and God kills thousands of them for looking inside the ark. I mean, God does not. I mean, you better do things God's way. That's why, as a pastor of a church, look, God doesn't speak to me audibly. I mean, I've got the Bible. How do I know whether I'm doing right or not? How do I know what God's level of leniency is? Well, you know, you're pretty close. You know, I don't want to cross some line with God where God says, "You've disobeyed the voice of the Lord. I'm not going to bless your church anymore." You know what I mean? You say, "Oh, God would never do that." I mean, God's a consuming fire. That sermon that we heard the other night, it was a good sermon. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. God wants things to be done His way. I mean, when I come to this pulpit to preach, I do the best I can to preach God's way. So the first thing I see is He says, "Preach the Word." So I make sure I have a lot of Bible in every sermon. You know, He says, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." I make sure I'm teaching on doctrine. I make sure I'm rebuking sin and reproving sin. The music, man, I want to make sure it's the God's way. The way we do things. Our method of evangelism, it's daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ, because that's God's method. That's God's way. And you say, "Well, how do I know what God's way is?" Come to the house of the Lord, we'll teach you God's way and the path that we're to walk in. And so, we ought not just do God's works, but we need to do it God's way and God's method. You got to learn the way that God wants things done, or else you'll suffer the fate of these people in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel that always trying to do it their way. Remember in Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10, they offered strange fire before the Lord. Died. I mean, God is a very he's a very serious God about obeying the Bible. So we ought not take liberties, and especially when it comes to religion, is where He really gets serious about it. I mean, when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant, when it came to the fire that was burning on the golden censers in the temple, I mean, that stuff had to be just right. The high priest, I mean, if he went into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and he was defiled, God would strike him dead. That's how important it was. I mean, this God doesn't mess around with this stuff. So when it comes to church, we don't just sit here and take liberties and just do things how we want to do them. I mean, we do our best, and all we have to guide us is just the Bible. Do it God's way. Take it seriously. Don't take it lightly. Don't be losing. We're not going to bring in rock music. You think I'm going to bring in a bunch of worldly rock music that, you know, this Philistine-style music that did not come from the people of God? I'm not going to bring in some new cart and experiment with it, and then somebody ends up being hurt because of it, like Ahio was. It's not worth toying with. I mean, we better just beg God to give us the wisdom to do it His way. We ought to have the fear of God in our lives, and that's what the Bible teaches. But it's this is talking about the millennium. It says, "He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem."
Look at verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So he's saying in the last days, this is what it's going to be like. I mean, God is physically going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Nations from all over the world will flow to Jerusalem, flow to Israel, to hear God's word preached, to hear the word of the Lord come forth from the house of the Lord. And he says, for crying out loud, O house of Jacob, now he's talking present tense in verse number 5, he's saying, you're the children of Israel. You're the kingdom of God here in the Old Testament. He's saying, let us walk in the light of the Lord now. Why don't we live now like we're going to be living then? Why can't our church be now like what it's going to be like in the millennium when Jesus... Hey, if Jesus isn't reigning in the world right now, which he's not, could he at least reign in this church? Or he could at least reign in your life or in your house? He's saying, let us at least walk in the light of the Lord. Verse number 6, the Bible reads, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. This is speaking to God. This is Isaiah speaking to God. Because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Now you say, what is a soothsayer? A soothsayer is somebody who claims to be able to predict the future. But they're a charlatan. That's what a soothsayer is, a negative word. Okay, a person who in the Old Testament actually predicted things that really came true because it was from the Lord was called a seer. Okay, but all throughout the Bible there's negative terms such as sorcerers, soothsayers, remember the monthly prognosticators, the astrologers. You say, what's a monthly prognostic? That's the horoscope. You know, July. You know, Cancer, Leo, Aries, you know, June, July, you look it up, and today is, you know, whatever the date is, April 16th, 2008, and if you're a Pisces, then, you know, you're going to get hit by a truck on the way to work today or something, you know, or you're really fun and outgoing and all this garbage. You know, I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't mess with any of that stuff. Because the Bible talks about astrology in the same breath with witchcraft and sorcery. And soothsaying and all this stuff. And it talks about people cutting open animals and looking at their body parts, like looking into the liver. And they would take the intestines and stuff. And it talks about Nebuchadnezzar doing this when he's invading the land of Judah. I believe it's found in the book of Jeremiah, where he stood at the crossroads to go this way or this way. And they get out these organs of animals and they're looking at them and doing all this satanic weirdo stuff. And they're astrologers. They're looking at the stars for some kind of a guidance about their death. Hey, this is your destiny right here. This is the guidance you need. This is the daily horoscope that you need. Hey, what you need on April 16th, 2008 is to open up the Bible, flip it open to whatever page you want. It doesn't matter whether you're Leo, Aries, Pisces, Cancer, whatever. Hey, you look down, it's the same for everybody. And God will tell you how to live, and He'll tell you what to do today, and He'll tell you how to walk. That's what the Bible teaches. And this astrology, I mean, I'd be scared to death to even mess with it. I mean, it scares me because it reminds me so much of what they were doing. Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, and when Daniel was there with the sorcerers and the astrologers and the necromancers, that's people who try to speak to dead people. That's your Ouija board that they sell down at Walmart by Milton Bradley. I mean, good night, Milton Bradley. Can you stick to Monopoly and Parcheesi and Sorry and Hungry Hungry Hippo? Why do you have to put out this ungodly, satanic thing? I mean, literally, it's at Walmart. It says Milton Bradley. Like it's a board game. Communicating with dead people. Well, I mean, it's wrong. And so I wouldn't mess with anything. You know, Harry Potter. I was listening to C-SPAN, and there, you know, it was the government talking about something. And they were saying how, you know, literacy rates and how, man, it's just terrible how kids don't read anymore and they have no attention span. And everything's just TV, Xbox, video games, iPod. And, you know, they've just lost the idea of just sitting down and reading a book for entertainment. Or for any reason. And somebody piped up, well, you know, a lot of kids are reading the Harry Potter series. Like, and like, yeah, that's true. That is good. You know, at least they are doing some reading. Okay, so like the one thing they're reading and is all about witchcraft, the occult. It's about, you know, sorcery, soothsaying, astrology, whatever it's about. I don't know what it's about. But that's what it seems like it's about from everything I've seen.
And it's about witches and wizards and sorcerers and everything else. And we ought not mess with that stuff. I mean, God said here,
the reason that God had forsaken His people in verse 6 is because they were soothsayers like the Philistines. Because they got involved in witchcraft. Because they got involved in soothsaying. Because they got involved in palm reading and looking into a crystal ball and being a psychic and all these other things. You know, and you know what? Go ahead and watch your little Oprah Winfrey show. But you know, Oprah Winfrey is into this. Go ahead and buy your little O magazine. But I'm going to tell you something. Oprah Winfrey communicates with dead people. She also believes in, you know, this kind of stuff right here. I mean, she believes in this spiritual new age kind of, you know, whatever you want to call it. And she's into the occult. I mean, that's just a fact. You can look that up. But it says in verse number 7, their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Talking about they have a lot of material wealth. But unfortunately, in verse 8, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Why is it mentioning that the mean man boweth down and the great man humbleth himself? He's saying that humbling himself before these idols is what is why it's a negative thing. I mean, it's great to be humble, right? Everybody should be humble. But the Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. But they're humbling themselves and bowing down before an idol that they made with their own hands. Now think about how silly that is. To make something yourself and to say, this is God. Okay? Now that's the opposite of the truth, because God made us, right? So God created us. He formed and fashioned us. So what do? We form and fashion something and say, okay, this is my God. That's a little bit backwards. Usually God would make you and not vice versa. If anything, the thing we made should say that we're God, except guess what? Human beings can't make things that are alive. Only God can do that. Despite all the sci-fi and all the lies of Hollywood that they act like they can clone people. You know what they do when they clone people? All they do is they take something that's already alive, a human being, they take out one DNA and put in another DNA. That's how they do the cloning of sheep. And I'm sure they're cloning human beings somewhere in this world, the sick weirdos that they are. But you know, they clone a sheep. Remember, did you see the picture of the sheep that they clone? They clone all this stuff. Cloning monkeys and whatever. All they do is take something that's already alive and change the DNA around. They can't create life, but they'll try to make it sound like they've created life. They can't even create a single-celled organism, which supposedly came by itself in the Big Bang, right? This single-celled organism just came all by itself. If it can come all by itself, why can't you make it in a laboratory? Or why don't you take one that's already there and that's dead and bring it to life? Make it live. They can't do it. They can't give life. Why don't they take a human being that's died of a natural cause or that suffocated, right? How about if somebody falls in the pool and suffocates? Why don't they bring them back and bring them back to life? I mean, all their organs might still be. Find one that has all their organs intact. Or if they have a bad organ, replace the organ and then bring them back to life. Put them on the breathing machine. Put them on the machine that circulates their blood. Pump all the blood you want. Put all the air in their lungs that you want. They can circulate their bloodstream, but you can't bring it to life. Only God can do that. I mean, think about it. There have been women who have died while they were pregnant, and they kept their body on machines, and they kept their body, quote-unquote, living so that the baby could grow old enough to where they could remove it by C-section. They used a human being as an incubator. Look it up. That just really happens. It's a true story. But could they bring that lady back to life? Only God can do that. See, God's the one that can create something that's actually alive. Man cannot create something that's actually alive. And so how silly is it for a man to build something and then say, this is God. This is my God. It makes no sense. I mean, remember when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that we talked about earlier, when he took the kingdom away from Rehoboam and the 10 tribes and split the kingdom in his northern kingdom, what did he do when he made those golden calves in Dan and Bethel? He said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. You were wondering, weren't you, who parted the Red Sea? It was this golden calf. It was a golden cow statue. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? How silly is it? Okay, so you think that's silly though? But isn't it the same silly when we don't do it with our hands, but in our own mind?
we form and fashion an imaginary God and say, this is my God, this is what he's like. It's the same thing, it's idolatry. I mean, have you ever heard somebody say this? Well, I just can't believe in a God who would do thus and so. You ever heard that? I just can't believe in a God that would make a hell. Or a place called hell. And you know, God didn't make hell for human beings. The Bible says hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Okay? That's why he died for everybody. He died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He'll save anybody who will believe on him. You say, well, I can't believe in a God that would create a place called hell. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses will say to you at the door. I can't believe in a God that would create a hell. Well, then you've made your own God. You've formed and fashioned a God in your own mind that has no wrath, that has no anger, that doesn't create hell. That's not the real God. You got the wrong God. You're an idolater. And just as silly as it is for me to take a hammer and nails and say, well, this is God. Or take a paintbrush and paint a picture and say, that's God. That's Jesus. Or, that's the God that brought me out of Egypt. It's a cow. Some gas cow. Some cow that's polluting the environment with methane gases, putting a hole in the ozone. Huh? Destroying the environment. I was about to say global warming, but they stopped calling it global warming. Now they call it climate change. It's funny, they used to always call it global warming. They never say global warming anymore. It's always climate change. Because sometimes it's getting colder. It's like, okay, it's getting warmer and colder. Sounds like the four seasons. It sounds like a weather pattern. That's why they changed it. Has anybody heard that new term, climate change? You guys don't follow current events that much. Thank you. Good for you. Thank God. But anyway, it's all just climate change. I mean, you'll never even hear. I haven't heard global warming in months. I mean, it's just like climate change, climate change, climate change, climate. The new Bush to deliver a speech on climate change. What are you, like the weatherman now? President Bush has gone to being the weatherman now. Climate change. Everybody, let's hold a press conference. It's going to be partly cloudy tomorrow. 74 degrees is going to be the high. Hey, you say, Pastor Anderson, do you believe in global warming? I believe that one day God's going to turn up the heat so much he's going to scorch men with the sun when the fourth trumpet is blown in the book of Revelation, chapter number 9. And so, I believe in climate change. It changed a little bit from yesterday to today, in fact. And so, what did that have to do with the sermon? I don't know. Let's get moving. When all else fails, we'll go back to what the Bible says. It says, in verse number 8, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man bowed down, and the great man humbled himself. Look at these next four words. Therefore, forgive them not. Wow. That's a pretty bold statement. God's saying they have gone too far. And who's talking here? Is it God? Well, we know it's the Word of God. We know it's inspired by God. But the person who's humanly talking here is Isaiah. Okay. Isaiah is talking to God. Because if you remember, look at verse 6. See, this is something that you got to watch when you're interpreting the Bible here. In verse number 6, it says, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. This is Isaiah talking to God. All the way down here. And Isaiah says in verse 9, therefore God, forgive them not. That's interesting that he would say that, isn't it? But you know, there are people who've pushed it too far with God. And I don't want to go into that just because I have so many sermons on that subject already. But there are people who God says, don't pray for them. It says in the book of Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, it's the opposite of here where Isaiah's talking, he says, pray not for this people. Don't pray for them anymore. God's going to destroy them. You don't even pray for them. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Okay. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Okay, but there are some sins that are go way too far with God, and God says, you know, there's nothing that you can do for people sometimes. It says in verse number 10, and watch, there's a major shift here. It says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. What day? Look at the next words. For the day of the Lord of hosts
shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now see if you can figure out what day this is talking about. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. Think back to Sunday night sermon. Watch this. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And that day shall a man cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Look over at Revelation chapter 6, if you would, just quickly. Keep your finger there. But look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, the last book in the Bible is Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. And look at verse number 12. We'll see the similarities quickly between the two. Revelation 6:12, the Bible reads, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake." Flip back to Isaiah 2. Hopefully you have your finger in both places. It says in verse number 19 at the end, "When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." Do you see that? Look at the end of verse 21. "When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." Back to Revelation 6:12. "And lo, there was a great earthquake." And it talks about, you know, the sun and moon being darkened, the stars falling from heaven, the heavens being rolled back as a scroll. But look now, if you would, at verse 15. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." So they're hiding themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. Look back at Isaiah chapter 2. It says, "And they shall go into," verse number 19, "and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord." Verse number 21, "to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." Look back at Revelation chapter 6. It says, "hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" What's the great day of his wrath known as? The day of the Lord. All throughout the Bible you'll see that phrase, the day of the Lord. You'll find it in the book of Joel. You'll find it in the book of Isaiah. You'll find it in the book of Revelation. You'll find it in all throughout the New Testament. Talk about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. All throughout the book of Isaiah. The day of the Lord is that great day when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds with power and great glory. And when the men of earth look up and see him, they're going to cry out to the rocks and to the mountains. They say, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" All the tribes of the earth shall mourn, the Bible says. Even so, amen. It says, then they're going to weep and mourn and lament. And the most prideful, arrogant, proud person is going to be bowed down in that day and scared to death. When they look up and they see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds, they're going to be so scared to death. They're going to be hiding. They're going to be begging to have a... I mean, think about how bad it would be to have a rock fall on you. We're not talking about a little rock here. I mean, we're talking about like a boulder. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a boulder fall on you? I mean, that would be... Think about the pain of just being smashed by that rock. Or how about this? What if you were... Let's say you're climbing through the mountains or going through some caves, and let's say rocks caved in on you and did not smash you. But what if you were just pinned under those rocks? And I remember when there was an earthquake in San Francisco, you know, and people were buried, you know, and like you think of the 9/11 bombing, right? Remember they were buried in the rubble? Weren't they finding people like 6 and 7 days later, barely alive, they hadn't drank water? Think about the torture.
of being buried alive. I mean, you know, just hoping that somebody's going to find you and pull you out, and you haven't had any food, you haven't had any water, you don't know what's going to happen, you have no communication, you're just stuck under a rock. Terrible, isn't it? Or how would you like to live in a cave with moles and bats, is what the Bible describes here. And yet people will say, please, can I get myself into a cave? Please, can rocks fall on me? Please, can I be buried in an avalanche just so I don't have to face this Almighty God? I mean, I can sit here and describe it to you, but I don't think I can even do it justice. I mean, I think it's going to be so dreadful. And that's what the Bible says, a day of clouds and thick darkness, the great and dreadful day of the Lord is what the Bible says. You know what dread is? Dread is just intense fear of something that's coming. That's what dread means. I mean, it's going to be the scariest day that anyone has ever faced. Now, for us that are believers, it's going to be a great day. Because the Bible says we're going to look up and see Jesus coming to God. We're going to rejoice. We're going to be thrilled. We're going to be excited. And then in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up together with Him in the clouds. But what a dreadful day for the unsaved to realize that they made the wrong choice. I mean, to realize that their wickedness, that the day of reckoning has come. I mean, do you remember that Revelation series where I preached through every chapter of Revelation? Do you remember the horrors of what's going to happen? The locusts that are going to come? It's going to be bad. I mean, it's going to be horrible. I mean, every time I read it, it just blows my mind up. And it talks about people are going to wish that they were dead during it. It's going to be so horrible. It's going to be a scary thing for the unsaved to look up and see Jesus Christ coming. It's called the Day of the Lord, the Great Day of the Lord. Verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 2, are you there? Verse 10, this is another similarity with Revelation. It says that in Revelation 6 that they hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. It says here, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted. You know, people in this world, they talk very tough sometimes, and they talk really big, very macho, or sometimes you go to the door, and somebody's just like, man, you say, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? Pfft, who cares? You know, have you ever gotten that reaction? I mean, literally, just like, who cares? Pfft, I don't even care. Pfft, so what? Or I remember I gave the gospel to somebody recently, and I went through with this guy, and he didn't really want to hear it, but he's like, sure, whatever. I showed him the whole thing, went through the whole plan of salvation with him. He said he didn't believe it, and I was pleading with him to get saved. And he just said, God's not real. The Bible's a lie. You know, this was a teenager. I mean, he was a young guy. I was surprised to hear him talk like this. And I said, look, What does the Bible say is going to happen if you don't get saved? He said, you know. We said, well, I guess I'm going to hell. I said, I'm like, do you know what that means, to go to hell? I said, you know, I explained it to him. I told him what it was going to be like. I mean, he laughed in my face. I mean, I went away a little sad, you know, just thinking, man, you know, this guy's going to go to hell. He doesn't even care. But I'm going to tell you something. Even the most proud and arrogant, pompous person, when faced with God, is going to be brought to their knees. There's going to come a day when every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, everybody. Think about Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel chapter 5, when he was so brazen, so bold, making such a mockery of God. Or Belshazzar, I'm sorry. Belshazzar, I gave you the wrong name. In Daniel chapter 5, he said, hey, you know, we're drunk. We're partying, we got all the girls, we got the booze. He said, you know what, let's go down and let's get the vessels, the cups and the plates out of the house of God. Let's go down to church and get all that stuff, and let's drink our beer in a church cup. Let's drink booze out of God's royal holy vessels from the temple. And they got out the vessel of gold and silver, and they drank it, and they blessed all their false gods, and drank their liquor, and had their drunken wild party. And then remember what happened? The fingers of a man's hand. And you know, Mike, it's funny, because my grandpa quit drinking when he heard a sermon on this exact subject. And this is decades ago. He literally, I mean, because he drank after he got saved. Yes, he did. Okay? Because being saved is called, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I hope you believe that, or else you need to get saved. But he got saved by believing on Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, to God alone be the glory. And but he still drank, you know. And he was sitting in church, and the pastor preached about how Nebuchadnezzar drank out of these vessels of gold and silver, and all of a sudden came fingers of a man's hand on the wall. Just fingers. No hand, no arm, no body. Just fingers of a man's hand. And wrote on the wall. And when he saw that, the Bible says that his countenance changed. I mean, his face dropped. He was scared to death. And the Bible says he got so scared that his knees smote against one another. I mean, his knees were actually like, you know, it was like on a cartoon or something. You know, his knees are actually knocking together. He was so scared. I mean, have you ever been so scared you were shaking? I've been that scared. You never have? You have? I mean, I've been so scared where my body was shaking and I couldn't control it. That you've never been scared yet. You need to... Man, when you get scared, I mean, fear is not a good thing, so you're very spiritual. But I'm telling you, when you get scared where you're shaking, that's scared. I mean, I've had my knees and my joints shaking. And that's what happened to Belshazzar. His knees were shaking. They were actually hitting against each other. He was scared to death. And all of a sudden, he wasn't so pompous anymore. He wasn't so high and mighty. All of a sudden, he wants to talk to the preacher. All of a sudden, he wants to know what God has to say. All of a sudden, he wants to know what the Bible said. Hey, let's bring in Daniel. I mean, they didn't even hardly know who Daniel was anymore. I mean, he used to be a key advisor. He used to be a prominent figure. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, who was saved, he had Daniel as one of his most important leaders, you know, after he was humbled by God and after he got saved. And he had Daniel right there with him as an advisor. But years have gone by. These people don't even know who Daniel is. They're like, who, Daniel, who? And the king's wife had explained to him, who Daniel? He's the preacher. I mean, this is the guy who's the prophet of the Lord. They brought him in, all of a sudden what he wants to say, all of a sudden what he has to say is really important. It hasn't been important for decades. And my grandpa sat and heard a sermon that was about that subject decades ago, and he said, you know what, that's exactly how I get when I drink. I get cocky. This is what he said. He said, he told his wife, he said, I get arrogant. I get prideful when I drink. I get all high and mighty, bold, and arrogant, prideful, haughty, all the things that God is describing here that are wrong. He said, it makes me proud and arrogant. He said, I'm never going to drink again, and he never did. Because of that story in the Bible about one man whose pride was brought down low by God, and that night he was killed, Belshazzar was, of course, because the handwriting on the wall told him that the Medes and the Persians were going to invade that night and take away his kingdom and kill him and his whole household. But they didn't kill Daniel. And so that's what that story's about. But you see, we ought to be careful about pride. Pride is a wicked sin. Where we start to get all high and mighty, thinking that we're better than everybody else. Thinking that we've arrived. We're perfect. We don't need anybody to correct us. We don't need anybody to tell us anything. We don't need anybody to teach us anything. We can do no wrong, and God's never going to be upset with anything we do. God would never be angry at us. You know, we better watch out, because pride is something that characterizes the unsaved and the ungodly. Christians who drink, they get prideful. They get proud. Christians who get backslidden, they become very proud. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, you know. I'm sick of all the rules, you know. And they're not. I don't have any rules at this church. I mean, can anybody name a rule that I have here? I don't have any rules. You got one? Any thinking about one? I don't know. Name a rule. No, but they don't like. What they don't like is these rules, the ones in the Bible. Okay. Oh man, you know, I don't need that stuff. And yeah, that church is not the only church that's right. There are other churches. Okay, well, I never said it was the only church that was right. You know, oh yeah, but you know, there's other ways to do it, and blah, 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 and I know this, and I know that. Hey, you know what? Fine, go ahead. Go ahead and be proud. And you know what? If somebody corrects me where I'm wrong, I ought to be humble enough to accept that correction. And you ought to be humble enough to accept it, even if you are living for God. You can still be corrected. Don't be so proud that you think that you're always right all the time and that you've got it all together all the time and that God can't correct you and that God doesn't need to change you. We ought to approach God. You know how you ought to approach God when you pray? You know how I pray? Like this on my knees. I bow down before God. Or I pray on my face. Why? Because I want to humble myself before God. Because I have the fear of the Lord inside of me. I'm not going to come to God and just in a sloppy way, in an irreverent way. I don't want to refer to God irreverently. I want to come to God on my knees. I want to come to God on my face. Humility, not pride. Humility. And God hates pride. The Bible says, a proud look doth the Lord hate in the book of Proverbs. He hates it. He hates it when somebody has a proud look on their face. Wipe that look off your face. Wipe that proud look off your face while I'm preaching. No, I'm just kidding. Nobody has a proud look on their face. But you know what? Some people do have a proud look on their face. Not in this room. But you know what? God's going to wipe it off one day. And so here's the moral of the story for chapter 2. We started out talking about the millennium. And we talked a little bit about the current, what Jerusalem and Judah was going through. Then we started talking about the tribulation. That one day he's saying, this is what they're like now. They're into idolatry. He said, this is what it's going to be like in the millennium. Right now it's idolatry, it's wickedness. He said, one day God will straighten you out one day. And he's talking about the day of the Lord. Okay, we look at this, we look at that, but what's the moral of the story? We better realize who we're dealing with. We're dealing with God. It's a sobering thought when you think about who God is. God's not a Santa Claus up in heaven, you know, that's just going to give you your presence whether you've been good or bad. I mean, God is a consuming fire. You know, God is a jealous God. God is a dreadful king, the Bible says. And so we ought to have respect and dignity about God, and we ought to get on our knees and pray to God daily. I mean, every day you should just get on your knees and pray. Be a good exercise in humility so that you remember who the boss is. You are God. I mean, I'm not saying you can't pray while you're driving down the road, because you can. I'm not saying you can't pray while you're, you know, walking down the street or doing your job. You know, you ought to pray like that all the time, you know. But, you know, I think it would do everybody good at least once per day. Maybe 3 times a day like Daniel. Maybe 7 times a day like David. To get on your knees or get on your face before God as an exercise and pray to God on your knees. With your head bowed. Praying to God and understanding God's holiness, okay? And so that would do everybody good. And maybe that's part of the reason why you go to churches sometimes and they're very irreverent. Or you get around Christians and they're very irreverent toward God and they don't really seem to care what God says or care what the Bible says or care what God's way is. Well, we're serving God. Our heart's in the right place. We're just going to do it our way. No, we better do it God's way. And so I challenge you, today's Wednesday, I challenge you every day between now and Sunday, this is my challenge to you, once a day or several times a day, get on your knees before God and pray. And you know, some people, I mean, have hardly ever done that in their whole life. I mean, they pray sitting in a chair or pray laying in bed or pray driving on the road. And that's all fine and dandy. But I'm challenging you every day between now and Sunday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, to get on your knees once a day or several times a day. Get on your knees and bow yourself before God. And, you say, well, that doesn't matter. Well, the Bible talks a lot about kneeling down and bowing yourself before God. It's just a sign of humility. Get on your knees and pray to God and worship the Lord down on your knees. Praise Him, worship Him, and pray to Him. Say, oh, well, I go to church to worship. We don't call this a worship service. Have you ever noticed that? It's not the Sunday worship service, and this isn't the worship center, and I'm not the worship leader. Nor is Brother Dave, the new, you know, our new song leader here. He's not the worship leader. Why? Because I don't come to church to worship. I come to church to learn. That's what church is about. I worship the Lord daily. That's what it should. I mean, we should be constantly worshiping God. We don't come together for some kind of a group worship session. Okay. We come teaching and admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We come to learn. That's why the Bible says about church. Have you ever read that scripture that says that women are supposed to keep silent in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak? It's pretty serious language. I mean, pretty clear. You don't have to wonder what he means by that. He says, women should keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. You say, well, they can't talk in the building. The building's not the church. The church is the assembly. When the assembly of people come together, you say, well, they can't sing. No, the Bible says that they're to learn. It's very clear on this. It says that it's not permitted unto them to speak. It says if they would learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. You go to the book of Titus, it says that they're to learn in silence. So when is it that women are supposed to be silent in church? During the preaching. Now, I mean, that's not talking about during the singing or walking around fellowshipping and talking. But during the preaching, women are to learn in silence. Is that true? Yes, it is. To learn in silence. But look, church is a place where you come to learn. Now, when men come to church to learn, men can open their mouth and say, "Amen! That's right!" You know, they can do that. I'm not saying that they have to or necessarily want to or should. I'm just saying men are permitted to voice their approval and say, "Amen, that's right." Or to say something or to ask something or to ask questions. But women should not be speaking while learning is going on. Is a woman ever going to come behind the pulpit of Faith Forward Baptist Church and teach the Bible? Never. Is a woman ever going to stand up here and preach? Never. Okay? You say, "Well, do you think women should say amen during the preaching?" No. No. Because, see, I don't need a woman to voice her approval of what I'm saying right now. Okay? And you say, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, man, woman, we're all the same. Well, last time I checked, I look a little different than you ladies do. Now, you may not know the difference between a boy and a girl, but I do. And the Bible says that women are supposed to keep silent in the church because it's not permitted for them to speak. So I don't believe that a woman should say amen during the preaching because she's giving her opinion. That's what amen means, like, you're right. Okay, I only want the opinion during the preaching of men. "Oh, I can't believe you said male chauvinist pig." Yes, I am. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, the point is, you know, women are not to voice approval or disapproval of what's being said from the pulpit. Now, if I were to pray, let's say we're eating somewhere and I finish praying, then ladies say amen. Of course that's fine because that's not church and that's not learning and that's not preaching. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when we sing the songs, or like sometimes during the announcements or something, I will say, "Honey, what is this announcement that I'm supposed to be making?" And she'll tell me, you know, "Oh, she's not supposed to talk in church." No, that's not the point. I can ask her a question or whatever. But when the preaching is going on, that's where women should be silent. Does that make sense? Why? Because it's time to learn. "Well, but this is how I worship." No, you're not here to worship. You're here to learn, okay? And then what? When you're done learning, go home and worship God. And I'll worship Him myself as well. But I challenge you, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, every day, at some point in the day, be sure, and you know, maybe you get in the habit of doing this. At some point, get down on your knees physically. And you know, this isn't something that you do in the living room of your house. Make sure everybody can see you. You know, the Bible says, you know, "But thou, when thou prayest," and I have nothing wrong, nothing against public praying. There's a place for public praying, of course. But Jesus said, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So, 3 days, this is what I would challenge you to do if you'd like. Go into a place in your house or elsewhere where you're all by yourself, nobody's around, and get on your knees and pray to God. Pretty simple stuff, but it would really help you in your spiritual life and in your respect level for the God, creator of the universe, so we don't bring Him down to our level like they did when they made a piece of metal and said it's God, or an animal. Let's keep God exalted and lifted up to His proper place, and let's keep ourselves very humble. He must increase, we must decrease. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we love You and thank You so much for loving us, dear God, and for giving us the truth, dear God, and having mercy on us, dear God.